Great to be here this morning. I am just thrilled to be speaking here today and representing our church, Willow Creek Baptist Church, and being able to share the Word of God with you this morning. I'm glad I made it this morning. Leading up to the conference, I was under the fallacious understanding that I was preaching Wednesday morning. I don't know why. And then I got here and looked at the book. I'm on Thursday morning. Oh, okay, well, that kind of, you know, doesn't really change anything. But the problem is, I had told everybody I was preaching Wednesday morning. All my friends back home, all these people that wanted to pray for me back home, I'm preaching Wednesday morning. So I had this whole host of people praying for me Wednesday. So I got to thinking about that yesterday. I was listening to John Jinks, listening to Mark Shaw. And I'm thinking of all those people praying on Wednesday, thinking I'm preaching. And I'm hearing those guys preach, and I'm thinking, with all these people praying, this is all the better you can do. I'm just kidding, of course. So enjoyed the ministry of everybody who's preached so far. I do find it curious that only the evening sessions are streamed live. I have to think that I might be part of the reason why that's the case. So you can edit it out later. But it is curious that you had Mark Shaw preach last night, with that being the case, Mr. I'm giving birth to a sermon on stage. Now, that's a picture that I didn't really need to have in my head. Anybody else with me on that one? Seriously, now, it is an honor to be with you this morning. It's an honor, but it's also discouraging as well. It's an honor because I'm standing before a national fellowship. I'm preaching to friends, to peers, mentors, and preaching to my heroes. And that's a privilege. It's also discouraging, however, because as a child, when I came to national conferences, I used to think to myself, someday when I'm one of those old guys, I want to preach before our national fellowship. So here we are this morning. So would you take your Bibles out and turn to Exodus 18, please? Exodus 18 is where we're going to be in our text this morning, and we're going to look into a narrative text from Exodus 18 on Moses and Jethro. Great text of scripture this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I just ask that you would give us liberty, give us eyes to see what you want us to see from this text this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anybody here ever wished you had a twin? Anybody ever wish you had a twin? I always thought it would be the coolest thing in the world to have a twin. I thought it would just be a ready-made situation for a practical joke. I thought I could trick my parents. You know, my mom calls me and my twin comes, or my mom calls my twin and I come. And of course, in my juvenile mind's eye, I thought I would be able to somehow trick my mom. Ha! It's me. It's not my twin. And I always thought that would be so much fun to have a twin. I'm about 164%, maybe 167% positive that my parents are eternally grateful that I didn't have a twin. One of me was plenty. Can I get an amen? Parents are sitting right over there. But do you know what I'm talking about having a twin? I mean, it would be great to have a twin if you could clone yourself. If you could share your workload with yourself. If you could make 5 hospital calls. Study for 3 sermons. Meet with 4 disgruntled preachers. I'm sorry, that's not what I meant. People in your congregation. Set the agenda for a deacon's meeting and spend time with your wife and take each of your kids out for some daddy time and do all of that on the same day. That would be awesome. You could go to a special closet where you keep your clones like Iron Man does, and you could release them out into your schedule and change the world. And we look at that and we think, that would be sweet. And our wives are like, no! One of you is enough. But how cool that would be to clone ourselves, to be able to get more mileage out of our time, to have many of us doing all kinds of work. But let me tell you something. If you find yourself thinking, I wish I had a clone, I wish I could duplicate myself to share my own workload, you may be too busy. How busy are you? How busy are you in the ministry? I have a feeling you're probably very busy. Most pastors are very busy. Contrary to what our people think, we don't just work on Sundays. Amen? And I don't really appreciate those jokes. I don't know about you. But how busy are you? I like some of the sayings that talk about busyness. Someone said, I'm busier than a one-eyed cat watching 2 mouse holes. Someone said, I'm busier than mustard trying to catch up. I think about that one for a second. I'm busier than a one-tooth man in a corn on the cob eating contest. That's for my friends in Missouri. I'm busier than a cross-eyed air traffic controller. I'm busier than a blonde in a funhouse full of mirrors. That's a good one. I'm busier than a mosquito in a nudist colony. Can you imagine the little mosquito? Hey, get all my friends, come on, what I found. I'm busier than a Jehovah's Witness at Doors Unlimited. Boy, that's a busy guy. And final one, drum roll, please. Can I get a drum roll? Boy, that's horrible. Please, folks. Last one, I'm busier than a group of Baptists descending upon a Chinese buffet. Now that's busy. And that was totally inappropriate. But now that we're all well-oriented, let's move on. Groans, come on. Hey, I'm sorry. I'm Bernie Augsburger's son. I'm scarred for life, okay? I came upon it naturally. All joking aside, some of us sitting here are truly exhausted. Some of us sitting in here this morning are stretched to the limits. Some of us sitting here are thinking about coming back, and we're wondering how we're going to get by. We're wondering how we're going to make ends meet. We're wondering how we're going to fit anything more into our schedule, and the pressures of ministry are closing in around us, and you don't know if you're going to make it another week. You come to a conference like this that's about renewing your strength, but even being at this conference is draining because you think about how far behind when you're going to get home. Maybe some of you haven't thought about how far behind you're going to be when you get home, and I've just brought it up to you, and you're sitting there thinking, thank you very much for reminding me of that fact. I am here to encourage you this morning. And you see, the key to renewing our strength, and I do believe we need to renew our strength on a permanent basis, is not attending one conference. The key to renewing our strength on a permanent basis is not repeated cycles of working yourself to the point of exhaustion and then having a special speaker come in for 1 week where you get a breather, you can catch your breath, and you get your batteries recharged for a few weeks, but then you're right back where you were before the special speaker came in. I heard the story of a pastor who was so exhausted, his congregation member gave him a few nights in a cabin in the mountains. And he went up to the cabin in the mountains. He parked his car, opened his trunk. He took his luggage out of the trunk. He went inside the cabin, put his luggage down. He saw the couch sitting there, and he thought, you know, I just want to sit down for a second. He sat down. He fell asleep. And 16 hours later, he woke up, came back out to his car. His trunk was still open. His luggage was still in the car. Some of you can relate to that. That is exhaustion. And again, exhaustion is not solved by a day off here or there. It's not solved by a conference or two during the year. Something needs to change. And some of you sitting here this morning are thinking, this just sounds normal. This is ministry. Isn't this what ministry is all about? Aren't we supposed to exhaust ourselves for God? Aren't we supposed to sacrifice ourselves for Christ? And I would say, no. That's really not glorifying to God at all. Many of us are under a false impression that exhausting yourself for the glory of God is what you're supposed to be doing. That's how we please God. But I'm here to tell you this morning, that's not how we please God. That's not glorifying to God, because it means you're probably not fulfilling the Great Commission the way you ought to fulfill the Great Commission. If you look at Exodus 18 with me, we have the story of Moses and Jethro. And in verse 13, it says this, "The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning to evening." Moses was a busy dude. Moses had the people all around him. They've been released from Egypt. They're in the desert, and Moses is now judging the people. They are all wanting a little bit of his time, demanding that he attend to their needs. And I've read through this passage many times, and I thought, why is this in our Bibles? Such a strange tale of Moses having a chat with his father-in-law about sharing the work of the ministry. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire this to be in our scriptures? And I think we're going to find that this morning. I think the Holy Spirit inspired this because it hits on a problem that everybody that's in God's service faces, and it's the problem of busyness and exhaustion. But the good thing about this passage is it doesn't just expose the problem, it gives us a solution. And the solution to this problem is a word called delegation. And this morning we're going to look at this text, and we're going to see that delegation is not just a good business practice. Delegation is not just good corporate wisdom. Delegation's not something you just think to yourself, I need to do more of that, I know, but I just don't have time to delegate. My friends, you don't have time to not delegate. It is a part of our job. Delegation shows that we're fulfilling the Great Commission properly, because when you delegate, it means that you're making disciples. And let me just give you a definition of delegation. And I would define delegation this way: developing dedicated disciples to share the load of the ministry. Developing dedicated disciples to share the load of the ministry. You see, delegation's not just something they do in corporate businesses. It is a mark that we are fulfilling the Great Commission, because when we make disciples, what we are making are other workers for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so a go-it-alone attitude is not glorifying to God. And it doesn't mean that you're necessarily succeeding. Let's look at the text this morning. Exodus chapter 18, starting in verse 13, it says, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning to evening." I really sympathize with Moses here. "When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you were doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning to evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me and inquire of God, and when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws.'" Point number one in your outline is this: delegation deprivation occurs for a variety of reasons. I printed deprivation so you wouldn't have to spell it this morning. Delegation deprivation occurs for a variety of reasons, and we see this in Moses' life. And in his life, the first reason it happened to him was because Moses was simply fulfilling a cultural norm. Moses was being the judge of his people. In that day, leaders of people did a lot of different tasks, and they were required to judge their people. They were required to decide in cases. There were not separate branches of government: the executive, judicial, and legislative. It was all combined in one person, much like our current president thinks it's combined in one person. That was a low blow. Ultimately, Moses was responsible. And the culture told him that he was responsible. And to be a political or military leader in that day required that you render decisions of cases of controversy. If you go back to Solomon, what's one of the first things you find Solomon doing? Deciding between two prostitutes whose baby was the owner. And this was a cultural norm. Moses was fulfilling a cultural norm. And can you imagine Moses' issue here? 2 million people bringing their issues to the feet of Moses to decide. Starving people on the brink of thirst and starvation, living in tents in the desert with close quarters with one another. I mean, it can be a trial and a difficulty to try to resolve conflict if you have kids in the back seat of a car. Over territory. No, this is my side, this is your side, and the seatbelt's in the middle. Don't cross this line. Any parents been there before? Mom and dad, you been there before? I'm going to pull over this car. Heard those words. Actually, my dad never pulled over the car. He just reached his hand back like this. He's like, trying to grab something, and we're plastered up against the window. Like, that's how it worked in our, and invariably, he would grab a piece of your knee. Like, you know, stop it. But you know what it's like to handle disputes. Can you imagine with 2 million people in the desert, in a campsite, in close quarters, sharing common space? Yikes. Moses had his hands full, and you can imagine it started out with pretty serious disagreements, issues of bodily harm, theft, or murder. But the more he made himself available, the more the people took advantage of Moses. And the issues that they brought to Moses became petty and banal. And you can imagine Moses one day waking up, shaking his head, thinking, "What have I gotten myself into? I left the palace for this. I took these people out to do this. Man, I'm nothing more than a glorified Judge Judy with a nice beard. I mean, we might as well call this the Jerry Springer Show in charge admission. I mean, this is getting ridiculous here." Poor Moses was just over his head. Real fast. Well, Moses was trying to fulfill a cultural norm. He was also trying to do his job right. Not only was the culture telling him this is the way it was supposed to be done, Moses had the conviction that God wanted him to do this. He was convinced of the power of God. So let's not be too hard on Moses. It's easy to sit thousands of years removed from Moses and think, "Dude, what were you thinking? Whatever made you think you could do this all by yourself. But the key is Moses felt responsible for his people. Moses was their prophet. Moses was their link to God. Moses wanted to be responsible. Moses wanted to be a good shepherd under God. Sound familiar? And the more he made himself available, the more the people took advantage of him. And that's just human nature. There's nothing wrong. The people weren't doing anything wrong. They were just doing what people do. People will sap you dry if you let them. When I was a kid, I used to like to go to Chuck E. Cheese's. Anybody else with me on that? Well, let's just be honest. I still like going there. And I remember the games would spit out tickets, and you get these tickets, and I had this little technique. I would grab the ticket from the base of it, and I could go like this with my fingers and squeeze out an extra ticket out of the machine. I thought I was so cool for doing that, so that I could not only get a piece of candy, but I could get that little plastic frog that was made in Taiwan that you flip the tab and it hopped. Hey, I got the best of Chuck E. Cheese, right? Walked out of there. Man, I'm cool. I can take extra tickets. My parents never knew that before. But you know, people are the same way. Whatever you give them, they'll want to take a little bit more. Whatever you give them, whatever availability you make to your people, they'll grab just a little bit more. Hey, it won't take long, Pastor. I just need to meet with you for a few minutes. Yeah, I've heard that before, right? Yeah, I know you're trying to study, but I just need to drop by real quick. Well, most of the time, they don't even ask. They just drop by. And you're deep in studying the Word of God, and they pop in, and 2 hours later, you're trying to get back to the studying the Word of God. This is the way it works in ministry. People have a way of dominating your time. I don't know about you. I'm sure you all have this. There's those people in your church, and I like to refer to them as the close talker. Anybody have the close talker in your church? The guy that no matter what service always corners you after the service and dominates your time, and they stand right here in your face. And I think it's part of the job description, but they must have rank breath. That's all part of the job description of the close talker. And you keep backing up, and they keep coming forward until you're up against something like this. And they're right here. They're still talking. And you're watching visitors walk by, and you're like, ah. Anybody relating to this? People know how to dominate your time. People know how to suck you dry if you let them. And that poor Moses, that's what happened to him. He says, God, I want to be faithful with your people. I need to judge the people. This is what the culture is telling me to do. This is what I think you want me to do. And he was trying to be faithful, and the people were sucking him dry. And it'll happen if you let it. But I'm here to tell you this morning that we don't have to do all the work on our own. I'm here to tell you this morning that you don't have to be busy to please God. In fact, I believe that being less busy is actually more glorifying to God and more a fulfillment of the job description that God has given us to do as pastors. So why don't we delegate? Why don't we share the load of ministry with others? Well, I think there's a lot of different reasons, and that's why the point is various reasons for delegation deprivation. But I'm going to put these in terms of profiles, and so we're going to come up with these profiles of people. These are reasons why we don't delegate, and you might be able to relate to some of these profiles. First of all, we have Last Minute Larry. And Last Minute Larry doesn't delegate. He doesn't share the ministry because he's always doing things last minute. He comes to church, and he's doing it so last minute that he doesn't have time to share it with anybody else. His delegation is like this. Hey, can you help me real quick, dude? You know, it's just everything's last minute. Poor Last Minute Larry just never shares any work because he's procrastinating. Then there's Workhorse Willard. Workhorse Willard, he feels needed and wanted and secure because of his work. If he's not uber busy in the ministry, Workhorse Willard begins to feel depressed and feels that he's not doing enough. Down deep, Workhorse Willard is afraid that if anybody else did the job, he might not be needed anymore. And if anybody else did the job, that maybe someone would like him more than they like him. Thirdly, there's do-it-yourself Debbie. And do-it-yourself Debbie, it's easier for her to do it herself than to share the responsibility with anybody else. Do-it-yourself Debbie reasons like this. Why should I teach someone else to do this when I can just do it so quickly myself? I run into people like that all the time. I can just do this so it doesn't take me any time at all. Yes, but it is taking you time. And do-it-yourself Debbie says, you know, I just don't need to train anybody because I can do these things myself. Then there's one-man band Buford. He's an interesting dude. He loves to be busy. In fact, he loves to do everything. He revels in the fact that he can fill any role out there. He can do anything better than anybody. And even if he wasn't a one-man band and had other members in his band, he would make it known to those members that he could play their instrument better than them. That's one-man band Buford. Then there's perfectionist Penelope. And she has such a high standard for everything that nobody else can measure up. So the reason she doesn't share workload is because nobody can reach the standard that she has set. Nobody does it well enough. And it reflects on her, and she's too prideful to let anybody else share the load of ministry. And then the last one is Martyr Me Melvin. And Martyr Me Melvin, he's an interesting guy. He actually enjoys killing himself. And the reason why is because it makes him feel good about it himself. His identity and his security is in the fact that he serves the Lord more than anybody. Martyr Me Melvin is a very easy guy to spot, because this guy loves to talk about the fact that nobody else is serving the way that he is serving. This guy likes to talk about how few people ever participate, how everybody's just sitting around and he's doing everything, and why doesn't anybody else get involved in the ministry? And you see, that's all part of Martyr Me Melvin's personality, because he's making himself feel better about himself by being busier than everybody else. All of these profiles boil down to one word, and that one simple word is this. Ready? Self-glorying. Self-glory. Now, I'm not questioning motives. I think we do this with good intentions. And let me just say, it wasn't very hard for me to come up with these profiles, because all I had to do was look into my own heart and they just kind of spewed forth. Because I have done every one of these profiles. I have been guilty of every one of these things. And the ugly root behind it all is pride, and it's called self-glorying. Paul Tripp wrote a book. It's called A Dangerous Calling. I'm sure many of you have read that. And he says in that book, pastors who think they've arrived don't tend to like group process. They tend to see delegation as a waste of time. In their heart, they think, why should I give another what I can do better myself? Pastoral pride will crush shared ministry and the essential ministry in the body of Christ. And I think he's right. And the reason a lot of us don't share the ministry is because there's a root of pride. We think we're busy. We're just really trying to do our best for God. This is our job. But at the end of the day, it really does make us feel good that we're doing everything. In my former ministry, I was an associate pastor under a great guy named Rich Van Heukelum. You probably know who he is. And I had a large role at the church. I did all kinds of various things, and I enjoyed doing various things. That's just how I'm built. But I remember at a national conference one time talking to one of you fellow pastors. I don't remember who it was. But I was talking about my job at Walnut Ridge. And one of you said to me, man, that's really amazing. I've got four guys that do what you're doing. And I thought to myself, you better believe it. Right? Man, I just ate that up. I just gobbled that right up. I love to hear that. In fact, you might have seen my biography is in the theaters right now. It's called Man of Steel. Anybody seen that there? You know, in a real sense, I kind of thought of myself like that. Let me just be real honest with you. That was ugly, sinful, and prideful. And the problem when we hear those little tidbits that feed our pride, we love them, we eat them up, but the problem is they never satisfy. It always comes back for more. We come back for more like dogs eating their own vomit. And we have to continue to be busy. We have to continue to do more and more and more to elicit the kind of compliments that we want to hear to feed our pride. And it never satisfies. And you end up burned out and shored up. Useless in the ministry. You know, another root cause of delegation deprivation is unrealistic expectations that people put on you and your ministries. And oftentimes churches think the pastor should do everything. Anybody here in that boat? Pastor should do everything. He should preach and teach four times a week, visit all the sick, visit all the shut-ins, go door-to-door evangelism, attend every wedding reception, Sunday school party, and to boot, serve as the part-time janitor. Anybody here mowing the church lawn? I'm sure some have, some will. But churches think that the pastor ought to do everything. I remember one time in our church, we had discontinued our Sunday evening service. We'd gone to small groups, and this well-meaning man in his 40s came up to me, and he was talking about the Sunday evening service. He said, I just want you to know I'm going to go to a Sunday evening service at another church. I said, that sounds good. You know, whatever you want to do, man. And he looked at me, and he said this, my dad always used to tell me that you can know if a pastor is living up to his salary if he's preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I just want you to know that. I looked at him and I said, well, your dad's an idiot. No, I didn't say that. Some of you are looking at me. There's some lady out there thinking, this guy's crazy. Yes, certifiably, you can ask my wife. Aren't you glad that sometimes the first thing that pops in your mind doesn't come out of your mouth? You know, for me, I take the first thing, I throw it away, and then the second thing comes, and I throw the second thing away, and then the third thing, and I sometimes throw the third thing away, too. I get down to about number five, and that's when finally comes out, and I say, bless you, brother. Just bless your heart, brother. That's what you say. That poor fellow thought he was really giving me the right act. But that's how people think. They expect pastors to do everything. And one of the issues that we have as well is our church government in our churches enhances this fact. We have roles mixed up. We have deacons serving like pastors and pastors serving like deacons. We have deacons that think they're in charge of the pastor, telling the pastor what to do and how to serve. We've conflated the role of pastor and deacon. Folks, no wonder why we are so exhausted and nobody's happy. That's not the way it was intended to be. And I know that many of you are probably living under that tyranny, and it's not right. Last time I read my Bible, I didn't see anything about deacons being in charge. In fact, I read that deacons are supposed to assist the pastor, supposed to help share the load of the ministry, help to make our job easier. But unfortunately, in churches, the government gets a little bit messed up, and you find yourself working for the deacons, and you just can't seem to catch a break. Well, that brings me to my second point this morning. Number two, then delegation deprivation leads to personal and corporate frustration. And I want you to notice in verses 15 and 16, we're going to go back a couple of verses, 15 and 16, it says, and Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me and inquire of God, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws. This is Moses' assessment of the situation. And Moses' assessment of the situation is that this is a job to do. Yes, I know I'm exhausted, but isn't that what the Lord's service is all about? Onward, Christian soldiers, march until we're mentally, emotionally, physically exhausted. No. But that's what Moses was thinking. I'm trying to do my job right. I am trying to teach the people. And what's interesting is Moses nails his job description. Moses gets his job description right. Look what he says here. I am trying to teach the people the statutes and the laws of God. I am trying to preach the word and counsel my people. But wait a second. Was Moses an evangelical pastor? That sounds strangely familiar. Moses nails his job description. But Jethro confronts him. Jethro comes to Moses. He says, Moses, what are you doing? And I love the way Jethro says it to Moses in verse 14. Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing. He says, what is this that you are doing for the people? And I love the way Jethro says it. Moses, what on earth do you think you're doing? And Moses defends himself. Rightly so. Jethro, I'm just doing my job. I'm trying to teach the people. I'm trying to preach the word and counsel the people. But Jethro wasn't impressed. And we have Jethro's interpretation of the situation in verses 17 and 18. It says, Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and your people will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. I love Jethro's assessment of the situation. He has kind of a Yoda quality to him. What you do is not good. Like that. Can kind of see Jethro in my mind as this old sage, you know, coming to Moses. But friends, thank God for brothers in Christ that get in our face once in a while. Amen? I didn't hear that very loud. Thank God for brothers in Christ that get in our face once in a while. Amen? That say, hey, what are you doing? And I don't think that Moses was probably real happy at first with this. His father-in-law coming out, it's probably not the first person he would wish to give him advice. But Jethro gave him fantastic advice. Jethro says, Moses, what you're doing is not good, and here's the proof. Verses 17 and 18, what you're doing is not good. The people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. Here is the heart and soul of what Jethro told Moses. Moses, you're exhausted, and the people are frustrated. Moses, you are wearing yourself out and your people are upset with you. Moses, you're trying to be effective, but your method is causing you to be ineffective. And friends, these words are very haunting for me. Moses, you're working yourself to the bone for God, but the people are frustrated and unhappy with you. Sound familiar? I remember talking to a pastor, and he was saying, with tears rolling down his face, I am just trying to serve and shepherd my people. I am trying to love them. Why do they hate me so much? Sound familiar? I'm working myself to the bone, and everybody's frustrated with me. Sometimes this is the harsh reality, wearing yourself out for your sheep, and instead of getting appreciated, you get treated spitefully. And that's a very dangerous place to be. When you're trying to do everything, and the people expect the pastor to do everything, it is a recipe for disaster. Here are some of the dangers of not sharing ministry with other people. Personal exhaustion. You are working overtime, but people's needs are left unmet, and they are frustrated. Bitterness foments in your heart and in the heart of your congregation. You feel underappreciated or unthanked. You develop a cynical spirit towards your people or towards your ministry. That's a very dangerous place to be when you feel that cynical spirit creeping in. Disaster is imminent because if it all depends on you, then it all falls with you. Once you leave, the church has no ability to carry on. Those are very dangerous. And those are the results of not delegating, not sharing ministry with other people. I heard a story recently of a pastor and wife who just left their church. In fact, they were driven out of their church. And they were just gushing. They were saying, I don't know why they did that. We just tried to serve. We just tried to do our best. These people don't know what they're losing. We did everything in that church, from teaching all the classes to cleaning the toilets to mowing the lawn. That church is going to fall apart. And you want to be conciliatory with them? But in one sense, you're thinking, you know what, it sounds like it was a little bit your fault. Because if the church is going to fall apart when you leave, then you must not have been doing something right, because Jesus called us to make disciples, and by making disciples, we should be making partners in the ministry who share the load of the ministry. And if you can't go 2 Sundays without your church falling apart, something is wrong, my friends. We should have ministry partners. We should have people and leaders we're developing and discipling that help to share the load of the ministry. And if you can't go without the church falling apart, something is not right. Last spring, I was working on a project for some schooling I'm taking, and I was just loaded. I was full that week, and I came to one of my associate pastors, and I said, hey, 2 weeks, you're on. You're in the pulpit. And you know what? That was good for me to do that. I had to sit in the pews and watch him preach. You know how hard that is? It's one thing to be gone and have someone preach for you. It's another thing to sit in the pews and watch them make all those mistakes. No, I'm kidding. He did a great job. But it is tough to do that. And after a little bit of therapy, I was fine afterwards. But it was good for me to let somebody else do that. You know what the thoughts start to come in your mind? Well, I hope they don't like his message better than mine. Well, I hope they don't start wanting him to preach more. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Oh, would it be terrible? Who said that I have to preach all the Sundays, right? We just hired a new guy on our staff. He is leading the assimilation in our church. He helps people connect. So as the guy that helps people connect, one of the things that makes total sense for him to do is to do the welcome at the beginning of the service, to get up there and to welcome everybody and to say, you know, if you're a visitor here, if he's the guy doing the job, he ought to be up front leading the welcome. And I just handed it over to him. God, there, take it. I love to do the welcome. I love to be up front. I love to welcome the people. But you know what? It's good for him to do that, and it's good for me to let that go. And it's good because it's not all about me. Willow Creek Baptist Church is not all about me. It's about a shared ministry for the glory of Jesus Christ, to see people come to understand the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And if by having my buddy Josh up there welcoming the people and helping visitors connect, if that is going to expand the gospel, then so be it. I don't have to be the one in the spotlight all the time. But that's tough. And we writhe against that on the inside. Well, let's see how this story kind of wraps up. Verse 19 says, now obey my voice, Moses. I will give you advice. Anybody ever got advice from your father-in-law? Heard a story, one young man going to ask his girlfriend's dad for her hand in marriage. He comes, and the dad says, "Well, son, I hear you want to be my son-in-law." The young man says, "Actually, I just want to marry your daughter." Sometimes your father-in-law is not the guy you want to hear from. But in this case, Jethro, he was the man. And not the man from David's life, from Mark Shazmet. Sorry, I'm going back again. "Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. You shall warn them and make the statutes and the laws and make them known the way which they must walk and what they must do." This is the first thing that Jethro told Moses. Moses, focus on what God has gifted you to do. Moses' advice was great. It keyed off of verse 16. Moses gave his job description. Moses says, "I'm trying to teach the word and counsel my people." Jethro says, "Yes, that's your job. Now do your job. Focus on doing your job." And Jethro helps him focus on his job. And Jethro essentially says this, "Moses, you need to be teaching the people. That is your job. Equip the people to solve their own problems." It's just a couple chapters later, Moses starts to codify the law. Did you ever wonder where Moses came up with all these weird scenarios you find in Exodus? The two guys are wrestling, and the one guy's wife cheats in a way that will remain nameless here in this session. Anybody read that before? You're like, what? Where did that come? Where did Moses come up with this stuff? I'll tell you where he came up with them. Lines of people standing. He's judging cases day in and day out, coming up with the most ridiculous scenarios. And he codifies it in the law. When this happens, do this. When this happens, do this. And God prepared him to codify the law. He was equipping the people to solve their own problems. My friends, that's great advice. Do what God has commanded you to do. Pastors, what has God commanded us to do? Preach what? The word. Preach the word. Teach your people. Get the word of God into your people's lives. That is great advice. Moses, do what you are gifted to do. Secondly, Jethro says to Moses, "Moses, delegate the other stuff to trusted leaders." Verses 21 and 22, it says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Do you realize how many people we're talking about here? 2 million people. And Jethro is saying, divide this down to the tens. Set up men to judge the people down to the number of 10. Jethro says, "Moses, you need to select these men. You need to train these men." Don't you think that Moses probably taught these men the law? Don't you think that Moses probably discipled these men, brought them into the leadership? I don't know about you, but when I read this, this sounds like discipleship. This sounds like developing leaders. This sounds like teaching trustworthy men the word of God so that they can develop the character of Christ into other people as well. And I think we can learn from that. Men, and pastors, I think we need to primarily be focusing on the ministry of the word in people's lives. That is our job. We need to be making disciples. And when we focus on the ministry of the word in people's lives, we make disciples. What we are making are fellow laborers in the gospel. I would encourage you, don't be the one to print and fold your bulletins, guys. Don't be the one to mow the lawn. Don't be the one to do the part-time janitorial stuff in your church. It's not that that's not important. It's not that you can't do it. It's not that you won't do it. It's not that you're above it. But guys, God's given you a job to do, and it's the ministry of the word, and he's uniquely gifted you to do that. And if you don't do it, it's not going to get done, and disciples won't be made. Take the stuff that you can take and delegate it to other people. Develop leaders to take and share the load of your ministry. Where do you start with this? You know where a great place to start is with your deacons. Did anybody ever realize the word deacon actually means what? Servant. Isn't that what they're supposed to be doing? Develop your deacons. Work with your deacons. Help them to learn to share the load of your ministry. Start by doing things like visitation. I think that the deacons are uniquely qualified scripturally to take care of the physical needs of the body. What if your deacons did the lion's share of all the visitation in your church? Have you failed as a pastor? I would say no. I would say you are a raging success if you have downloaded and delegated ministry like that. Ephesians 4 says that when we equip the saints for the work of the ministry, what that looks like at the end of Ephesians 4 is that people are edifying one another in love. In other words, they're caring for each other, they're ministering the word to each other, and that ministry spreads through godly people that are being discipled. I love the end of this story. If you look at verse 23, and I think we can all relate to this, I think this all resonates in our hearts. Verse 23 says this, Moses, if you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. Guys, isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what we all want, to be able to do ministry and not be completely exhausted? Isn't that what we want, to be able to do ministry and to be able to focus on the teaching of the Word of God, to endure, to have one of those ministries we hear about that lasts for like 30 years? Wouldn't that be great? Moses, if you do this, you will be able to endure. And then the last part, look what it says. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. Do you read? Do you hear what that says? Moses, you will be able to endure and your people will be happy. Praise God, right? This is fantastic. Is this some kind of a fantasy land? No, this is not a fantasy land. This is what happens when people are discipled in the Word of God. This is what happens when people understand the Great Commission and they are equipped and trained to fulfill the Great Commission, and they share and they bear the workload with you. Read the rest of the story. This is a great ending. This is the feel-good story of the year as it ends. Verse 24, so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. And any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Thank God for the Jethros in our lives. Amen? And the third point, which summarizes the text that we've just read, is this. And this is the main point of the message. This is what I want you to take home with you. Make sure you get this down. Number three, skillful delegation glorifies God by diminishing self and discipling others. Skillful delegation glorifies God by diminishing self and discipling others. So like I said at the beginning, delegation is not just good business practice or a good corporate idea. It is a God-commanded, God-glorifying activity that enables us to make more disciples in fulfillment of the Great Commission. And God is glorified because the spotlight is off me and on to Jesus Christ, the true hero of our faith. Amen. Delegation disciples others because it gets more people involved in leadership. It gets more people involved in serving others and meeting needs. It allows for more needs to be met more effectively, and it works us out of a job. It allows me to do my job better, to focus on what I am supposed to be focusing on, which is the Word of God. It essentially clones me in the ministry so that the Word of Christ can run freely and people can hear the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. My friends, I want to be an encouragement to you this morning. I want to free you from this pattern of doing everything yourself, of working to exhaustion, of thinking I have to do it all myself. Because the simple truth is this, ministry is about making disciples, not indulging our egos. And if we're in it to indulge our egos, we need help. And I have the perfect prescription for your putrid pride problem, and for mine, because I've been here, I've done this. And the song we sang earlier is called Stronger. And it says, there is a truth that sets me free. You ready for this? Jesus Christ who lives in me. You are stronger. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is capable of bearing the load? Jesus Christ in me. You see, my friends, if you're working to the point of exhaustion and doing it all yourself in order to be approved, you don't need to do that, because in Jesus, you are fully approved by God. If you are working to the point of exhaustion and trying to do everything yourself to be accepted by other people or to be accepted by God, you don't have to do that, because in Christ, you are fully accepted by God. If you are working to the point of exhaustion and doing everything yourself to feel valuable, you don't have to do that, because in Christ, you are completely valuable. If you are trying to do everything yourself to be the hero, you don't have to do that, because we only have one hero, and he is all sufficient, he is all satisfying, and he has no expiration date, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? He is stronger. A little while back, I had a guy walk into my office, small group leader. And I had just gotten a notification. A Sunday morning, the hospital sent a notification that such and such young lady had just had a baby. And she was in this guy's small group. Oh, he came into my office. Hey, good to see you, Chris. I want you to know, I don't know if you know this, but that young couple, they just had a baby. I just got notification. He looked at me and he says, she gave birth on Friday. I've already been up to visit her in the hospital. Our small group's already arranged meals. Several other people have gotten and visited her. Why are you so behind the eight ball? So what did I do? I grabbed him by the shirt collars. I threw him up against the wall, and I said, "You better not ever say duh to me again." No, I didn't say that. What did I do? Grabbed him by the shirt collars, threw him up against the wall, and said, "You better not go visit anybody in the hospital. That's my job." I didn't do that either. Did I go back to my office and sulk and think, "Oh, what do I do now? He took my job. Maybe they'll like him better than me." No, I didn't do that either. You know what I did? I gave him a big hug and a kiss on the cheek. No, I really didn't. I just threw that in for all the Greeks and Italians that are here this morning. Gave him a big hug. I said, "Man, pat on the back. Thanks for doing your job so well." You know what? I'm glad that I didn't know that that couple had had a baby. You know, I found it out later, but I was glad that I didn't know that until Sunday. I was glad that I was behind the eight ball. I was glad that that small group leader was on top of it, that they went and visited, that they had arranged meals for this person already. I was happy for him. He's doing his job. He is a trusted leader. We have trained him. We've discipled him. He is carrying out and shouldering the work of the ministry. You know what? That's fantastic. Those people are happy. They got more attention than they would have ever gotten from me. They got their needs met better than if I would have tried to coordinate meals, because quite honestly, I'm terrible at it. It's a good thing that that small group leader did that. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. I want to just close real practically this morning. You can walk away from something like this and think, "Well, what do I do now?" Well, I think sharing the ministry is a mark of fulfilling the Great Commission. Delegating ministry to other people is a mark that you're developing disciples who share the workload of the ministry. I want you to think in your mind right now, I want you to think of five things in your ministry, five things that you could immediately, with no training, you could immediately just download to somebody else. Five things. There's all kinds of those types of things. Just think of five things. And then from that point, I want you to take the extra time that you have now. Because you downloaded those five things, you have extra time now. I want you to think about men in your church that you can use that time to develop and to train into leaders who can do higher level type ministry in your church. You see, that's how you start. You start by delegating out the menial things in the church. And with that extra time, you train and you develop leaders who can start to do the spiritual work of the ministry with you. Think of those five things. And then think of five guys, five people, could be ladies, that you could disciple to help to share that load of the ministry. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I just pray this morning that you would help us to have a firm conviction that you are stronger. God, thank you there is a truth that sets me free. And Lord, it sets me free from my sinful heart. It sets me free from my sinful pride. It sets me free from trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in anything else than the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Father, I pray that we could do that effectively in our ministry, that we could be so enraptured with Jesus Christ that it doesn't matter what I get, the credit I get, but it's about seeing people grow in their relationship with Christ and to share the load of this ministry, this great commission of making disciples. Give us a passion for that, God, and I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.